This morning, I want you to turn, if you would please, to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. The book of the Psalms, of course, has 150 Psalms. They are in a place in the Bible. They are often referred to as one of the wisdom books of the Bible. You know, I have the Pentateuch, which is, of course, the first five books, and you have the prophets, both major and minor, and you have wisdom books, Proverbs and Psalms, and the Song of Solomon is also considered a part of the wisdom section of Scripture. And certainly there's a lot of wisdom to be found in the Psalms. Psalm 73 is a psalm that has had my interest for the last couple of weeks, and I want to try to look at it this morning. I'm going to go ahead and give a heads up to my brother working the screen. I probably won't even get to the outline, okay? And so we'll just kind of work through it. And I'll get to the screen work, but then there's some points, and we probably won't get that far. But let's look at this. My subject today is when I almost slipped. When I almost slipped. And I almost said when I almost slipped, but because it's an ongoing thing in our life, those times when we find ourselves in situations where, if we're not careful, we might slip. What do I mean? Well, there's struggles. The psalmist here is Asaph. And Asaph was very important in the ministry of King David. He was his worship leader. And he wrote 12 of the Psalms, of the 150 Psalms, he wrote 12. Beginning in Psalm 73, and you go all the way to Psalm 83, in the margin of your Bible, you'll see a song of Asaph. And he was a very prominent figure in those days, and obviously a very spiritual man. And he spoke from the heart, and his words, of course, are inspired by God, as all the Bible is, but he can get very personal at times. He was wonderful at magnifying God's greatness and his power, as well as his gentleness as a shepherd. You read his songs and you see they are songs with great, great depth. And they were sung by the people of God. In Psalm 73, he recounts a time in his life where he almost slipped. His faith was on trial to such degree that he found himself in a real struggle, a great conflict. I was thinking about different saints of God that have been used over the years. Corrie ten Boom, for example. You know, she was raised in the Netherlands, and she was a watchmaker's daughter, and she learned how to do that. But it was a very strong Christian family, and they believed and taught the sovereignty of God very strongly. But they believed also that they were responsible for others, and they reached out often to those who were disenfranchised. And of course, during those days, it was the Jews that were being greatly tormented. And so Corrie ten Boom and her family would hide the Jews in her home, lest they be murdered or placed in different camps where they would be greatly persecuted. And so she and her father and her sister, they would open up their home, and it was, you know, the story. You've seen the book, The Hiding Place. And so it's a great story. And so she begins to reach out and help, and they find sanctuary and safety in their home. But eventually they're found out and they're arrested. The dad's arrested, and the Corrie ten Boom is arrested, and her sister Betsy. They're treated horribly. They have done nothing but serve God and reach out to help others. And they are now treated horribly, stripped naked and verbally abused, physically abused, living in terrible conditions. And one day, Corrie ten Boom says to her sister, "We are in the mouth of hell." And her faith was shaken. She was on a slippery slope. Betsy said to Corrie ten, "There's no pit so deep, but God is not deeper still." And those words reverberated and rejuvenated her faith. And 12 days later, Betsy, she died. Corrie Ten was miraculously released from prison, they said later, because of a clerical error. And when she was released, she began to tell her story about God's goodness and God's grace and His faithfulness, even the most difficult times of her life. She's speaking on one occasion, and a man comes up to her, and he recognized her, she recognized him. This was one of the guards that had abused her. Now she's on another slippery slope. The Bible says that we're to love our enemies and pray for those that despitefully use us, and we're to forgive as Christ forgives. And she's standing there. She says she feels like she's almost frozen at a point. She didn't know if her arm was too heavy or what was going on, but she didn't want to reach for his hand, but he had extended his hand to her. And she said, it took all the strength and all the energy in that moment to lift my hand and place it inside of his hand. She said, but when I did, I was flooded with the peace of God. She was standing on a slippery slope. Do I forgive or do I not forgive? Do I at this moment throw all of my ministry away that is testifying to the goodness of God and the greatness of God? Or do I choose to internalize my anger and my hate and live a bitter life? She was standing on a slippery slope. Two mothers were on a plane. One mother was rejoicing that her daughter was in an accident but had survived the accident, and she was grateful and thanking God for it. The mother seated next to her, her daughter was in an accident and she died. And this mother, this second mother, had been carrying this anger, this grief had turned into some real anger and some questioning as to why God would allow her daughter to die and others to live. An agnostic seated behind them said, well, both of you, I've heard you talk about your Christianity. Now, here's one mother whose daughter died, lived, and yours died. And how are you going to thank God for that? Now, she had internalized this wrestling that was going on in her mind. She had begun to question the faithfulness and goodness of God. But in that moment, her faith just kind of kicked in, and she said this. And it hadn't been how she had been feeling at the moment, but she said, I'll tell you where my God was. He was seated on the throne, just like he was seated on the throne when his son died and was ready to receive him into heaven. That's where my God was. And he was there and watched it, and he received her into his abode. Thank God. And she was on a slippery slope, and she found herself now on stable ground. Have the circumstances of your life ever placed you on a slippery slope? Where you started to doubt or wonder about the things that you believe, about the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, the kindness of God, when the circumstances of your life seem to be all but good, kind, and faithful? Perhaps you're there today. Asaph was David's favorite worship leader. He could bring the congregation to heights of praise like no others. But internally, he was going through something in his life, and we're not sure just what triggered this, but we know that he was admittedly on a slippery slope. He had come to a place where he was actually doubting the goodness of God. Now, he knew theology, and he knew technically that God was good. He opens his psalm this way, saying in Psalm 73, verse 1 and 2, certainly God is good to Israel and to those whose motives are pure. This is reading from one of our newer translations, the New English Translation, I believe it is. Now, he makes a theological statement. It's technically sound, theologically sound. God is good. He's got the language down. He's written enough songs to know that that's the way you should say it. But there's something else going on in his life when he's referring to here. He says, but now, as for me, My feet almost slipped. My feet almost slid out from under me. This is the worship leader. He is also called in some, he was a prophet in some eyes. He was also considered a seer. People that walked with God, knew God, and could see things, and his obvious gift for music and for lyrics. But he says here, I almost fell hard. My feet almost slid out from under me. What happened? What brought him to such doubt and inner turmoil? Well, he tells us about it in verse 3. He said he started looking around at the lives of other people that did not live for God, and they were having it better than he was. Here he was, living for God, writing music, trying to keep the congregation of God stirred and excited and inspired. But he looked around at those who had no care for it at all. And they were having a lot of fun. Their life was going great, and here he was suffering. For I envied those who are proud. I observed the prosperity of the wicked. I started looking at the wicked, and I thought, man, I envied them. To envy someone is to actually want what they have. You know, he's a Levite, and he's no longer happy with the priesthood and the gift that God had given him. He wants to make a bigger mark in this world. And so he says, man, they're doing good. And he goes on to say they suffer no pain. Their bodies are strong and well fed. The inference there is that food was a meager supply to him. Perhaps he's in some sort of poverty. They are immune to the trouble common to men. They do not suffer as other men do. It's these people who are most wicked that live such luxurious lifestyles. They're popular. They're praised. They're rich. They have everything. I sometimes look at some of the people that writes the modern music and performs it, and sometimes the lyrics are so degrading to others. Horrible language and such disrespect for God and fellow man. But they fill these large auditoriums with people, and people flock to hear them, and they have jewelry where, you know, they're rich, and you look up their houses and you see their homes and how they live their lives, and you think, my God. And then you have a lot of Christian young people that get inside their vehicles and turn them on and listen to them and are being influenced more by them than they realize. And so Asaph is just looking around. He's seeing these wicked people getting rich, and life is easy for them. And he said they're so arrogant about their lifestyle. He says in verse 6 and 9, arrogance is their necklace. You know, necklaces and jewelry is something that a person wears. You like your jewelry, but you also, it's there's some ostentatious a kind of approach to it, where you wear it and it's part of fashion and you're making a statement. Everybody here dresses maybe a different way, and your fashion, the way you dress, whatever, makes a statement. They make a statement not with their necklace per se, but their arrogance. They do not care what you think. They're proud and they're full of themselves and they're violent. If you don't agree with these people, they can get quite violent. Their prosperity causes them to do no wrong. Their thoughts are sinful. That's all, everything about these people. They're rotten to the core, he says. But now I'm envying them. I'm looking at my life, and I'm looking at their life, and I'm saying, look, they're having it a lot better than I am. They mock and say evil things. They proudly threaten violence. They speak as if they rule heaven and lay claim to the earth. They are in their own minds gods themselves. This is how he sees them. But tragically, he's envying them. He is having a hard time internally. Verse 13 and 14. He says, I concluded, surely in vain have I kept my motives pure and maintained a pure lifestyle. I have tried to be pure. I have practiced what I preached. I have lived the things that I sing about. But where has it gotten me? I suffer all day long and am punished every morning. But he's wise here. He says, if I had publicized these thoughts, I would have betrayed your loyal followers. What he's saying here is, Lord, I knew not to tell everybody what I was going through. He said, because if I had told everybody what I was going through, it may have corrupted the thoughts of your followers. And I know my thoughts aren't right, and so I don't want to project those thoughts onto others. But I'm having a hard time trying to make sense of this. It's troubling to me. I just don't understand. Have you ever been there? Isn't it an age-old question? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why are some of the most devoted Christians that have seemingly sometimes have the least in this life, and while others that just really take, you know, they may wear the name Christian and they may put on a little bit of a pretense, but they're not as serious about their faith as you are, and yet they seem to be in a better place in life than you are. Have you ever been there? It puts your faith on slippery grounds. It puts you, like, in a stage where you find yourself doubting. Am I doing it right? Or is this really what God wants? Am I making life too hard? It's a struggle when you find yourself on a slippery slope. So what did he do? How does he get out of this muck and mire of doubt and confusion? How does this great songwriter, worship leader, find his way back to solid ground? Well, he went to church. Notice what the next verse says. Then I entered the precincts of God's temple and understood the destiny of the wicked. He said, when I went back into God's house, do you know the Bible teaches that the house of God is a habitation place for the Spirit. Ephesians chapter number 2 says that we are a part of a building that is fitly framed together and grows up like a holy temple to the Lord. It says, in whom you're also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. In other words, God speaks to us when we come to church. And it may not have anything to do with what the preacher's talking about. He doesn't make any reference to hearing this sermon about how we should not envy those that are of the world. It doesn't say anything about the pastor speaking to the brevity of life and how the light afflictions that we endure for a moment are just for now. One day they'll be outweighed by the glory that will be revealed. There's no mention of a sermon like that. He's just now in the precincts of God's temple where God inhabits. You know what I've learned about going to church? That God can speak to all of us in so many different places in our life at the same time. And sometimes you leave and you may have gotten one thing out of the sermon. Somebody else got something else out of it, or the song, or Sunday school, or whatever it is you went. But somehow or another, he just ministers to every heart and every mind that has ears to hear what the Spirit says. That's amazing to me. Just us being here, we get answers, and we get peace, and we get directions. Maybe it's a statement that's made, or a verse, or a song, or a testimony, or like I said, in your Sunday school class. But just God speaks in so many different ways when we come together. He said that the church is the manifold wisdom of God. In other words, God's wisdom is on display in so many different ways through His church. His church. And so he went to the precincts of God's temple. And somehow or another his eyes got opened and he said, you know, it's not me really on the slippery places. It's those people that I've been envying. Surely you put them in slippery places. You bring them down to ruin. How desolate they become in a mere moment. Terrifying judgments make their demise complete. He gets this understanding while he's at church that the people that are really in trouble are the people he's been envying. And that's enlightening. He continues in verse number 20. He said, they're like a dream after one wakes up, O Lord. When will you wake up? When you awake, you will despise them. In other words, he's not saying, God, when you wake up. He says, it's like when you wake up from this dream, this fantasy about the life they're living and what they have, then you'll come to despise it. Now, when he came to that understanding, he began to get bitter. And in his insides, he feels a sharp pain. Now, who's he bitter at? Not toward those other people. He's mad at himself for being so ignorant. He said, yes, my spirit was bitter and my insides felt sharp pain. I was ignorant and lacked insight. I was senseless as an animal before you. I was so stupid to envy these people. Eugene Peterson, in his Message Bible, he paraphrases it this way, and I don't have it on the screen, but allow me to read in context what I just shared with you. He said, it was until I entered the sanctuary of God that I saw the whole picture. The slippery road you've put them on with a final crash in a ditch of delusions. In the blink of an eye, disaster. A blind curve in the dark and nightmare. We wake up and rub our eyes and nothing. In other words, it's just like that and their lives are over. He said, there's nothing to them and there never was. When I was beleaguered and bitter and totally consumed by envy, I was totally ignorant, a dumb ox in your very presence. I'm still in your presence. Now you've taken my hand and you wisely and tenderly lead me, and then you bless me. Thank you, Lord, he said, for fixing my eyes when I went into the sanctuary. I want to share something with you that's personal. And I've shared it over the years in bits and pieces, but I'm going to try to share it this morning too. There's so many times, I could recount several times in my life when I felt that I was on a slippery slope. I remember when I first began to preach, I was greatly influenced by the people that were around me. And for a long time, I felt that I was greatly loved by those people. They were encouragers to me. They said things about me that I didn't believe. They were far too complimentary. And I mean that sincerely, and I was very well accepted in that circle of friends. Pastored at a young age, but also did evangelistic work. There were some years where I preached as many 24 and 25 meetings a year and pastored. I had opportunities to preach on the radio, preach the first revival in the television ministry of my friend Jack LeGrand, broadcast across the state. And I was well accepted. But I was in a place where I began to not really agree with those who were my mentors. You see, I was raised or I was saved in an independent, fundamental Baptist church. Now, our church is, Grace Baptist here, is not a part of the Southern Baptist, but we're unaffiliated. There is an independent movement. If you don't know anything about them, you may not understand it. But in this particular movement, so much about what you are, it has a lot to do with practical Christian living, as they would call it. You're judged by the way you dress, the length of your hair, and there's a lot made of that. And if you don't preach against these things, then you're really not, you know, a bold preacher. And there are many, many other things. I mean, I was always been someone who really enjoyed sports, as you know, but sports were worldly. And I cooperated with all of these people. And so, you know, when I went to high school with people that actually went and played at Alabama, and they won two different national championships, and I played with some of them, and I played against some of the others. But because I was told that sports were worldly, I never saw those guys that I played high school with play a single play. So I was told that was wrong. And now I go back on YouTube and watch them. I said, boy, those guys were good. And so, but I wasn't one thing here and something else there. I was told this is the way you do it. To go to the beach, well, if you went to the beach, you were probably not even saved in this environment that I'm talking about. And so we didn't. And what I found out was, is I lived to please other people, but I only preached what I call, you know, they say a text without a context is a pretext. In other words, a pretext is a verse you take and you just kind of use it as a launching pad and to address whatever is dear, near and dear to your heart. And so I was just doing a lot of pretext. But I got hungry for context. And I started studying the scriptures the best way I knew how, much like you guys do today in your precept ministry. But I didn't know about that then. But I did what I called, I said, I like to look at the text horizontally, you know, compared, you know, what it said before and what it says after and here. And then I talked about digging vertically into the text. And as far as I knew, that was my only made up terminology. That's where you do an exegetical, where you kind of break it down word for word. And I thought, you know, a lot of this stuff we're talking about is not in the Bible. And I'll never forget when I stood up to those who were proponents of all of these things and so many more, many, many more. Just as surely as I thought I was loved, I was cut off, period. And word on the street was Frank is a liberal. Frank has apostatized. Every single one of them, they cut me off. And they said, something's wrong. He's fallen. He's this, he's that. I mean, I only know from some close friends that came to me and said, man, they're talking about you pretty bad. And I felt really alone, and I was on a slippery slope. I was at a place in my life where I thought, you know, something I'd heard Charles Stanley say, and I wasn't really a big follower of Stanley, but I appreciate his longevity in ministry and his and many other things. But he said something one time in those days, and it stuck. He says, if the only thing you teach people is hate, one day they'll get tired and turn and hate you because that's all they know to do. I was experiencing that. You know, A.W. Tozer said, every man that calls a spade, he boasts about, you know, a spade, they usually call everything a spade. There's no balance. And so it was a lonely time, and I was just about to get bitter. I was about to get really angry, thinking, you know, and I would challenge them sometimes if they would even speak to me, well, where is this in the Bible? And that would just create a lot more. It was terrible. So I went to see a friend, the only one I had left, Dr. LeGrand. I told him where I was. I told him how hurtful and how misrepresented I had been and how I had come to this point in my life. And he shared some things personally with me that I've never shared with anyone. Maybe I said to Lucinda, but I don't remember speaking to anyone else. But he was very compassionate, very concerned, and tried to encourage. He said, "Frank, have you ever been to so-and-so school?" And he told me about a pastor school, and I said, "I wouldn't go there." "Why not?" "That's just a bunch of easy believism stuff. I wouldn't fit in there." I couldn't find a place to fit in. And then I started listening to the guys in his lineup on the radio. Started listening to MacArthur and Adrian Rogers and McGee and some of these guys and David Jeremiah and others. And then I heard that the pastor's conference was going to be in Memphis, Tennessee, where Adrian Rogers pastored. Nobody knew I was on a slippery slope. Nobody knew that I was just about to say, "You know what, if this is Christianity, I don't want it." Now, I still love the Lord and all of that, but I mean, I knew that this movement was nothing, was foreign to everything I knew about what God's grace teaches. And so I walked in, I told Sin, I said, "I'm going to Memphis, Tennessee. I'm going to pastor's conference." "Where is that?" "I said, Bellevue Baptist Church, where Adrian Rogers is the pastor." "That's good. That'd be good for you." So I went up there, and the lineup that year was fascinating. You had MacArthur there. You had Al Mohler there. You had John Phillips there. And, of course, Adrian there and Paige Patterson. And, my God, I mean, it was all stars. And when I walked in and I sat in this 75-seat sanctuary that looked like Solomon's Temple, it was the most beautiful place I'd ever been to in my life. And they stood to sing, and I'll never forget, I just started to cry. I could not stop crying. They were just singing a song I'd always heard. They just sang, and I couldn't stop weeping. And the sweet people around me, you know, I was taught these churches here, they're a bunch of snobs. They turned and handed me tissue and all that, and some ladies patting me on that. I don't know if they thought I needed to get saved or what, but, I mean, I just couldn't stop crying. I felt at home. I was with people of like precious faith. I went into the sanctuary, and just the song, those that had hated me, as David would say, without a cause, it wasn't worth it. I didn't owe them anything. The only person I owed anything to was the God that called me by His grace. And so every preacher would preach. I'd go down to the altar and I'd pray for them. There was a young preacher there. I'm not going to call his name because his life became a mess later. And I was so fascinated by him. He had such a great oratory skills, and he brought a wonderful message. And I just prayed hard for him. I said, "Lord, protect him. This young man, I've never heard anybody in the pulpit quite like his oratory, and he's going to be attacked." And he was, and it was terrible. But, I mean, my heart was just so pliable, and I had felt like you could drive home. I could have used wings to fly home. I was so lighthearted. And so what I'm saying is when you're on a slippery slope, what Satan wants to do is get you out of church, and we've seen that. We've seen a lot of people take that route. You know what hurts me about some of those people? They berate church now. They talk about us. They say, "Hey, it's just they're just hypocrites." And say ugly things and discourage other people from even coming here. And they have no idea that they're on a slippery slope. That day in that church, in that pastor's conference, I found sanctuary. And I'd heard the word all my life, but I finally understood what it meant. You know, we have sanctuary cities, so-called. I'm not going to get into all that involves, but that's where people that are supposedly been persecuted or hurt or whatever, they find a place of refuge. You know, some of you are new to our church. I pray for you all the time. I don't want to embarrass you or anything, but we have some wonderful people that have come to us from other places, and their hearts have been made heavy, and they're hurting. And they're just now trying to get to know us. We get to know them. I pray all the time, God, make grace a sanctuary for their hurts. Let them find the love of God here and the welcome of the Holy Spirit here. Do what you did in my life that day when I was on that slippery slope. And just kind of give me focus and direction and turn my heart towards you and not toward others. Brother, could we skip down to my very last screen? We're going to forego the outline. I've got some points, you know, and all this. But I just want to give you these last two, that very last screen there, and I'll be done. That was my last point there, being open with God. But he starts the song this way. He said, but as for me, my feet almost slipped. But he ends it this way. But as for me, God's presence is all I need. There's something about the power of his presence that can heal whatever's hurting you. It can take your eyes off other people and put your eyes on the Lord. It can help you accept the circumstance of your life where they are, even though you may not be satisfied with them and may be somewhat confused by them. There's nothing wrong with any church that the presence of God can't fix. If we're in a rut, we just need to be exposed to his presence. We need revival. Just need to be influenced by his presence. I was on a slippery slope, but then I came into the presence of God. I have made the sovereign Lord my shelter as I declare all things you have done. Now you can put that in the songbook. Yeah, we'll put some music to that, and let's sing it from our hearts, because God is still in control, even when I'm got wobbly knees and standing on a slippery slope. Get your eyes off the world. Put it back on the one who saved you, loves you, claims you, never forsake you, and never, ever, ever leave you alone. Glory to God. Keith, will you come? When I almost slipped. There's been other times in life where you find yourself on these slopes. I try to learn and quickly get my eyes off the circumstances or the people around me and focus them on the Lord and, of course, the authority and the power of his word. Would you bow your heads with me? Dear friend, you're probably like Asaph. You wouldn't dare want to publicize the doubts that you have. People might talk bad about you. Or they may question you. But sometimes in life, you most likely have those moments when you question things. It happened to John the Baptist, greatest prophet that ever lived, besides our Lord, of course. Remember in jail, he said, "Are you?" Or ask him if he's him, or should we look for another? If it can happen to him, it can certainly happen to us. It happened to the Apostle Peter. Fear put him on a slippery slope. And I'm not just talking about his denial. I'm talking about his duplicity with the Gentiles and the Jews and all they had going on there, his personal prejudices, his bias toward the Gentiles, until he was confronted by Paul. It happens. But when you hear the word, when you go to church, when you stay with the stuff, when you find refuge in the things of God, he gives us so much for our vision, increases our faith, strengthens our lives. Heavenly Father, be glorified today in the midst of your people. There may be someone here today, Lord, who's been struggling. Does God really know where I'm at right now? Why didn't he answer my prayer? Why do I feel so all alone? Is it really worth it all? I pray in this moment now, in this place that you have sanctioned for our spiritual growth, speak to their hearts, encourage their lives. Let them know that you're here, you're there, you're with them every step of the way. In Christ's name I pray while we sing.